This is, I named my message, When God's Way Doesn't Make Sense. And we're going to start reading, we'll read the first six verses of Matthew chapter 11, When God's Way Doesn't Make Sense. Now, it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to them, Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Now, up to this point, Jesus has had a phenomenal ministry. A great number of people are following him. However, at the same time, there's an increase in opposition, especially from the religious leaders, which will eventually end in his crucifixion and death. His disciples, his followers, even his close disciples had a hard time with this. You know, later, Peter, when Jesus talks about his impending rejection and trial and crucifixion, Peter said, This shall not be, you know. May it never be. Their idea of a Messiah was quite different. They were taught that Messiah would come as a powerful military hero, and he would conquer Rome, and all the earthly powers would submit to him, and he would set up his kingdom. Now, Jesus, this humble carpenter, didn't seem to fit that mold at all. If we look at in the Old Testament, though, we see that this was taught. Ezekiel chapter 63. Ezekiel 63. I'm hoping my voice is going to hold out because I had a scratchy throat the last few days. And if it gives out, then all you folks that were at camp will have opportunity to share. Did you find Ezekiel 63? I think it must be Isaiah 63. That's like the guys pastor who gave the assignment for his congregation to read Mark 17. And he asked the next week, how many of you read Mark 17? And there was a few hands in there. And he says, well, there's only 16 chapters in Mark. And he said, my title of my sermon today is Why We Shouldn't Lie, or something to that. Okay, Isaiah 63. That's in the Old Testament as well. I don't know where I got Ezekiel 63 from. Anyway, Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger, and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury is sustained me. I have trodden down the people in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. This is the Messiah coming in judgment. This event, by the way, is yet future. Isaiah chapter 9. This is these verses we use oftentimes at Christmas time. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice, from this time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The zeal, the judgment, this great victor who rides in to save his people. This is how they looked upon him. But what they missed was that Isaiah also spoke of a suffering Messiah. That's what Isaiah 53 is all about. This one who was bruised and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. This one who would die in our stead. Now, they failed to see this. In the passage before us, John the Baptist in Matthew 11 is sitting in prison, and he begins to have doubts about Jesus being the promised Messiah. That's what we just read here. Jesus is teaching. He had sent out his 12 disciples. Verse 1, he is departed and he is teaching in the cities. Verse 2, and John had heard in prison about the works of Jesus, he sent to his disciples, and they said, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Are you the Messiah?" Well, keep your finger here and look at John chapter 1. This is what John had previously said. John chapter 1. And see if there's any... Thank you, sir. Any doubt here? John 1:29. If we read this whole chapter, you know, you talk about a servant. John said, "I'm not even worthy to untie Jesus' shoe." He said, "I'm not worthy to wash his feet," because that's what a servant did. He would take off the sandals and wash his master's feet. He said, "I'm not even worthy for that." John 1:29. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this is he whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I do not know him. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I come baptizing with water." And John bore witness, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I do not know him, I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." There was no doubt at this time, was there, in John's mind, that this was the Messiah, the promised one. And he says here, "Are you the coming one?" That was a name for the Messiah, the one who was going to come and set up his kingdom. So John begins to have doubts. And I think they're for two reasons. For one thing, in verse 1, Jesus is teaching and preaching, but he's not setting up a kingdom, is he? He's just going about to the cities as a humble teacher. And because the second reason he was doubting was because of his own circumstances. Three times in Matthew, John's imprisonment is mentioned. Here in Matthew 11, also if you look at chapter 4 of Matthew, verse 12, it says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, he departed to Galilee." And then in chapter 14, where the reason is given of why he's in prison, chapter 14, verse 3, It says, for Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said, it's not lawful for you to have her. See, Herodias was married to Herod's brother, and Herod married her. It really wasn't a proper thing to do. And John, you talk about a guy with courage, he challenged the king himself about this, because Herod claimed to be not only the civil leader and king, but also religious leader. And so he was thrown in prison. The Jewish historian Josephus says that John was imprisoned in Machaerus near the Dead Sea. This is what F.B. Meyer says about this. The Baptist was languishing in a gloomy dungeon in the castle of Machaerus on the farther shores of the Dead Sea. Like a wild creature of the desert, subtly entrapped, the darkness of his cell depressed his spirit. It seems strange, too, if Jesus were the Messiah, that he did not overthrow the tyrant rule of Herod and release his captive friend. What was he doing? Here is the forerunner of Jesus was given this great responsibility and the great privilege of announcing that the king was coming. And if Jesus was the king, John is saying to himself, why am I sitting in this jail cell? And this is an important reminder for us as believers that faith will be tried by difficult circumstances. And sometime it can lead us to doubt God's goodness, his purpose, and his love. Even someone like John the Baptist had his doubts, had his questions. It's not unusual. You ever had doubts? We all do, don't we, at times. What is God doing? How come he's allowing this? Why did this have to happen? And we began to wonder. And we become discouraged. Here's John. He's in prison. He's discouraged. And discouragement is one of God's, or not God's, but Satan's chief weapons. Because if he can get you discouraged, guess what? You're going to do for the Lord. Nothing. Who'd want to become a Christian like you when they're singing, I got the joy down in my heart? Well, it's in your heart. It's not on your face, that's for sure. We're just miserable. We don't draw anybody to the Lord that way. But we shouldn't be discouraged, should we? We got everything to be encouraged by because we have the promises of God. The future is as bright as the promises of God. But circumstances can be used to drag us down if we get our eyes off the Lord. Now, Jesus' answer in verses 3 through 6, he answers in an indirect fashion. It's often how God answers our why questions. Why did this have to happen? Why? He doesn't answer it directly. And in the Old Testament, when Job had questions about what God was doing in his life, God never told Job what he was doing. We knew what God is doing. We know because we see it in the Bible. It tells us. We have this accusation of Satan and God working in Job's life as well. But oftentimes, God does not tell us what he is doing. He says, look to me. He told Job, he said, where were you when I founded the earth? When I created everything? When I hung the stars in space? Where were you, Job? You weren't telling me what to do. So don't act like you know more than I know now. When we question God, we're saying, I know better than God knows. And we're just showing how ignorant we really are. Because if we were smart, we'd know how stupid we were. Or we are, right? So God tells us, look at who I am. Look at my character. Look at what I've done. Look at my power. Look at my wisdom. Look at my glory. That should be sufficient for us to put our trust in him and say, Lord, I know you know what's best. You know, from my point of view, it doesn't look good. But you have a plan, and your plan includes me, and your plan is best. We need to be like Eli, who received a message of judgment and said, it is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him. He's the Lord. He's the Lord. We're not. We're his servants. The servant doesn't go around saying, why? Servant just does what he's told. He trusts his master, a biblical servant of God. The next thing Jesus does, he points to his works. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said to him, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. His miracles verified by eyewitnesses testified to the truth that he is the promised Messiah. These were his credentials. Now, Bruce Scott mentioned his Jewish neighbor. Her name is Ann Fort Paul, to pray for her. Because here this lady has been doing Bible studies with Bruce and his wife Janet. And he actually had a video of her asking people to pray that she would have assurance that Jesus is really who he claimed to be, the Messiah. Because she has her doubts, and she doesn't know. And she wants to know. She wants to have that assurance. Now, these miracles that were prophesied in the Old Testament are the credentials of the Messiah. They were for anyone claiming to be the coming one. Look at back to Isaiah again. Chapter 29. This is what is said about this coming Messiah, the promised one. When we say Jesus Christ, Christ means Messiah. It's just a Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. Isaiah 29, verse 18. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble shall also increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among the men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. The blind are going to see, the deaf are going to hear, it says. Chapter 35. Verse 4. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong and do not fear. That was good for John, wasn't it? To think about. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for the water shall burst forth in wilderness and streams in the desert. So Jesus was pointing to John back to Isaiah, where Jehovah's servant is not only does these miracles, but he suffers and dies for lost sinners. And then he challenges. So he points to his works, which prove that he was who he claimed to be. And then as we go back to Matthew 11, verse 6, he challenges John to trust him. 11, verse 6, and blessed is he who was not offended because of me. This is a negative way of saying, blessed is he who places his trust in me. No matter what, God's plan even when God's plan doesn't make sense. And you know, John, we have to understand here that John was hurting. John had been the most popular man in town. I mean, we never went to town, but he was in the wilderness. If you look at Matthew 3, verse 1, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. He was a voice, the voice of God. He was a megaphone, a channel for the word to get out. Verse 4, now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and food was locust and wild honey. Now, he wasn't trying to make a fashion statement, obviously. Can you imagine what it looked like to wear a camel skin suit with a leather girdle or leather belt? Oh, look at that guy. He looked more like a mountain man than a prophet. And his diet was locusts and wild honey. But notice verse 5, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. He had an incredible ministry. And Jesus is going to explain why his ministry was so powerful. It was because he was not a reed shaken in the wind. He wasn't a politician that had a different message for every audience that he spoke to. Oh, you're for that? So am I. And the next audience, they're against it. Well, I'm against it too. That's a politician. That's how they operate. They're for what you're for and against what you're against, and it all depends who they're with. That wasn't John. And the people saw that. There was some substance to what he was saying. He spoke with power and authority. And he was extremely popular. So popular that the Pharisees and Sadducees even went out to see what was going on. Of course, they rejected him. And so we can understand that now John, he's all alone in prison. He had reached the pinnacle, and now he was cast down. And he was hurting. Now, we all have pain, don't we? We all deal with pain. You know, I was talking to Bruce Scott about this. And often people try to get rid of their pain by going to addictions or relationships, thrills and spills and all that stuff. We all have pain, though. And Jesus is the one who can sympathize and comfort us in our pain. That's what he goes on to say in Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all you labored, heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You'll have rest for your souls. So we all have pain, but what do we do with it? It makes a difference. We can turn to the Lord, and we can turn to the world for comfort. John needed to do two things. He needed to reevaluate his view of Messiah. Yes, the Messiah would reign, but he also would have to first suffer and die for the sins of the world. William MacDonald says, instead of appearing as a colorful military general, the Messiah had come as a humble carpenter. His gentleness, lowliness, and humiliation were out of character with the prevailing image of the militant Messiah. Men who were guided by fleshly desires might doubt his claim to kingship, but God's blessing would rest on those by spiritual insight recognized Jesus of Nazareth as the promised Messiah. So he needed to reevaluate the view of Messiah. Secondly, he needed to accept God's will for him, even if it meant imprisonment and death. In Revelation 2:10, it says, "Do not fear any of these things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death. I'll give you the crown of life." Faithful unto death. Jesus just been talking about taking up your cross and following me. The cross is a symbol of death. It shows the extent of our commitment to him as a disciple. That's not talking about salvation. Salvation is a free gift. But if we want to serve the Lord, it's going to cost us something. And you don't serve God half throttle, halfway, because then you're not serving God at all. How would you like a servant that only did half of what you told him to do? We do that with God all the time, don't we? We take the Ten Commandments as 10 suggestions. You know, Jesus says, obey my commandments. Do what I tell you. You'll be my disciples if you do what I say. Why do we think that we can just take and pick and choose what we want to obey? It's crazy, isn't it? And Jesus is telling us today, don't be upset if my plan for you is different and more difficult than you had envisioned, because my way is best. You know, I've seen many believers that have left the path of righteousness because they stumbled over God's will for their lives. I don't like God's will, you say. Serving Christ in a self-centered world. We're self-centered, aren't we? We all want to be like Frank Sinatra and do it our way. But eventually, Frank Sinatra had to do it God's way, didn't he? I mean, he couldn't do it out his way. One time when he was singing that song, he collapsed on stage. And they put him in a wheelchair. Can you imagine that? Singing, "I Did It My Way," and you're sitting in a wheelchair? Sure, that wasn't his first choice. God's way is always best. Our theme at camp was, as we mentioned, serving Christ in a self-centered world. The saying that Bruce Scott came up with was Le'eved Lo, meaning to be his servant, from Isaiah 49. To be his servant. If we're going to be his servant, then we need to bow to his desires for us rather than to pursue our own agenda. God's plan is best. I want to close with a story. And some of you have heard this event that happened in 1999, I believe it was, from an article in the Chicago Tribune. A few hours after leaving their home at Parkwood Baptist Church on the southwest side, where Scott Willis, the pastor, is pastor, the crowded minivan he was driving ran over a large trunk of metal that had broken off the back of a truck. It punctured the van's gas tank and set off an explosion that ripped a hole through the back seat floor. Scott and Janice Willis escaped the blaze with burns, but they couldn't save their children. Ben, Joe, Sam, 9, Hank, 6, Elizabeth, 3, Peter, 6 weeks old. Seeing through the eyes of the public that gasped at the enormity of the tragedy, Scott and Janet Willis face unendurable grief. When the couple, bandaged, bruised, and still in physical pain, asked to speak at a hospital news conference and seemed at peace while praising God, they could only be viewed as remarkably devout, or perhaps some thought still numb, too numb to comprehend. Today, their grief is wrenching and unremitting, yet they have come to view the tragedy as a blessing, a way of spreading their beliefs to thousands who couldn't have been reached otherwise. Certainly, even non-believers might wonder whether it was something more than blind coincidence that such an unfathomable event struck this couple. "I'll put this as strongly as I can," Scott Willis said. "Those 6 little children died that we might be able to further the cause of Christ by giving out the gospel to people who may never have an opportunity to hear it. I'm willing to accept God's will on that." If the Willis's faith can answer their questions. It can also get them out of bed in the morning and let them enjoy the memories of their children rather than be haunted by them. From the eternal view of life, we can have joy in spite of the sorrow because we know that God has a place for us, Willis said. Tears still come on many days. They can be unexpected, like a wave that pounds them quickly and quickly recedes. Or a memory can bring them on. All Scott needs to do is to pick up Joe's baseball mitt, and he weeps. When she speaks publicly, Janet tells another story about faith. It was in the hospital as she struggled to accept the fact that she was losing six children. Then, seemingly from nowhere, a Bible verse came to my mind, "Your labor is not in vain in the Lord." It was like God telling me, she said, "You did what I wanted you to do. You just didn't know my timetable." Sometimes God doesn't make sense. If he always made sense, then we wouldn't need faith, would we? It's when he doesn't make sense that we need to trust him, that he knows what's best. And that's true about God's way of salvation as well. God has set forth a way of salvation, a way for us to get to heaven, and it doesn't make sense to a lot of people. You mean it's a free gift? I don't have to work for it. I don't have to do anything. It seems pretty cheap to me, but I realize that Jesus paid it all through his death on the cross. He suffered and died to purchase our salvation. We just need to receive it by faith. It makes all the sense in the world, doesn't it? So if you haven't accepted God's way of salvation, you need to do that. Because that's the only way. But as believers, are you willing to accept God's way and God's will for you? Because if you don't, you're going to be mad at God. And being mad at God is never a positive thing for you. Because Jesus said, "Blessed is he who doesn't stumble over me. My will, my way, the way I'm doing it." We need to submit to him. Let's pray.